In the beginning of chapter 9 tonight, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you. I thank you for a wonderful time just to sing and praise. I thank you that you do give gifts that just, that are so joyful. And I thank you, Father, for those who have the ability to be able to write and sing. And as Joel was saying, that it moves us to stop and remember who you are. Sometimes it's just that kind of a thing that in the middle of a day that turns our attention back to you and reminds us that you are God Almighty and that we do celebrate your grace. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us now as we look into your word. There is so much meaning and so much power in your word, and I pray that we wouldn't miss it. But help us to glean something here tonight about your glory and your grace and your mercy. By and through the power of your Holy Spirit here. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We finished last week there in chapter 8 with the dream and all, and then there's the interpretation left over, and I'm going to kind of wrap up the interpretation very quickly, and then we're going to move on to chapter 9 and deal with something that's kind of strange to deal with in the middle of all of these prophecies, but it's really powerful. The interpretation of the vision is what we have from starting there in verse 15 of chapter 8 and going down through the end of the chapter. And basically, it wraps up this way. He had his vision, and then we have the interpretation of that, and you have Gabriel, the angel, coming in to interpret the vision for Daniel. And he basically tells him that the two-horned rams, those, as we talked about, that's the Medes and the Persians. You have the goat, which is the empire of Alexander the Great, and the Medes and the Persians took over from Babylon. They conquered Babylon and ended that reign. Then the Medes and Persians come in, and then their reign is going to end. Now, right at the time that Daniel moves into chapter 9, they're during the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonian empire is coming to a close, and the Medes and the Persians is taking place, and then there's going to be this goat, which represents the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great. And then we talked about the four horns, being that those, after Alexander the Great's untimely death, then the four generals that came up and began, they divided the kingdom, and they became those. And then we also talked about that there was this little horn representing a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, a little Antichrist, as if it were to be said, the Antichrist. Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler who creates such havoc over God's people and desecrated the temple. And so that's kind of what ushers out of, that's the vision that he's been given, that these empires are going to be moving through that, and the Medes and the Persians. And now you come to chapter 9, after this strange type of vision, and you move into chapter 9. And at the beginning of chapter 9, it takes a bit of a turn. And we're still going to be talking about visions and prophecy and all that. But I want us to focus here at the very beginning of that. Because the very beginning of chapter 9 is all about prayer. Doesn't seem to be, but it is. And there's so much to be gleaned. Not so much theological truth or doctrine about prayer, but really the practice of it, the practicality of it, the pattern, the model, the example of prayer. Here you have a very godly man. And he is approaching God, and we can glean so much from his prayer as we look into this and we see what's going on here. So I want us to be able to do that. We know Daniel, taken into captivity, a little bit about him that we've already studied. Here he is, captured as a young boy, his integrity, his commitment to God, his devotion to God. He's a man of integrity and honesty, and he's biblically grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. He's faithful and loyal and trustworthy and all of that. But one of the things that seems to encompass everything about him, especially when we get into the stories about his older life, is his life of prayer. He is a prayer warrior. And so I want us to take a look at that and glean some from that, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Uzziah, by descent a Mede, in other words, he's a part of the Mede and Persians, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here he's saying that he's been studying the word of God. He's been studying those Old Testament scrolls and the prophets and their writings. And in that discovery of his study of the word of God, he's gleaned that there's going to be 70 years. Now, he's already an old man. He's in his 80s. Okay, he knows that that 70 years is coming to an end. Okay, so he knows that, okay, we're at the end of the 70 years that Jeremiah, the prophet, had already spoken to, and he holds to that. So here we are at the end of that. And apparently, moved by Darius's victory, because there the Medes and the Persians came in, King Darius comes in, and he takes over and overthrows the Babylonian Empire, and this must have apparently had such an impression upon him that he kind of understands that this victory leads to the end of this first 70 years. Now, this 70 years is not the end of all the persecution. There would be some in Jerusalem that thought, as soon as this 70 years is over, then we're all going to go back to Jerusalem, and everything's going to go be fine. And that's not the case, because as we see through all these prophecies, the 70-year persecution of Jerusalem was going to stretch out for hundreds of years. But they would have seen this as something more than that. They would have seen it as this, the end of that. But more than anything, what we see here is that this answer to this vision is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel has been praying, God, help me understand, help me to figure out what's going on, and it leads him into this prayer. And so what I would like for us to do is to kind of tear apart this prayer and look at the nuggets that we have here that are such treasures in his prayer as to helping us to understand the depth of prayer and how we need to pray. There's other places in Scripture we've gone also in this, but it enriches our own prayer life when we start looking at some of the characteristics of Daniel's life and his prayer life. So I want us to look at that. And when we drop back, one of the things that we see when you go back to chapter 8, verse 27, it says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. We understand that he was sick, not because of physical ailment. He was sick to heart, and it affected his whole body because of the pressure of these visions and what he was seeing, and he was just heartsick. And I don't know if you've ever been to that point, probably have, that there's been certain things in your life that have happened and they weigh so heavily upon you. They give you migraines, they give you upset stomach, they just tear you apart, and people literally find themselves in bed sick over worry and those kinds of things. Daniel being one of those, that he was so stressed out over this that he was overwhelmed with this and was physically sick through all of that. Everything happening, knowing that this judgment, the fact that they are in bondage to the Babylonians, was because of the nation's sin against God. And the regret that he has here, thinking, I've been ripped out of my home, and it's all because as a nation we've sinned. And then knowing that this is going to end, but yet there's going to be more judgment to come, and yet there's still going to be an end kingdom come after that. And so all of this on his mind, colliding in his mind, and we find him just being wrung out in that. Verse 2 picks up. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Here he is talking about that. And he looks at it, he says, the 70 years. So one of the things, just when you start reading verse 2, it seems that he's saying here, I was digging through the scriptures. And as I dug through the scriptures and realized that there's prophecy there and God has predicted and we're a part of God's plan, this whole idea of him getting into the word of God has moved him to his knees in prayer. And so one of the first points I want to make is that prayer is always, it is here, and it always is biblically and soundly in harmony with God's word. That we ought to be praying. You've heard of people that have, they open up the scriptures and they pray in the scriptures. And many times I do that. I open up the Psalms and I'll pray through a psalm and I turn a psalm into my own prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people, well, Pastor, isn't that repetition prayer? Not at all. Not at all. Repetition prayer is when you pray something that is moved away from your heart and now you're just rehearsing and you don't even know what you're saying and you're just doing it as you go through some words. That's repetition. But if you pray something that is sincerely the outflow of your heart and you're making that prayer your prayer and you're praying it with fervency, that is not a repetitious prayer. I've prayed through Psalms 51. I've prayed through Psalms 1. I've prayed through many of the different Psalms. I've prayed through the Lord's Prayer many times. I've prayed through different sections of Scripture as I'm looking at what's gone on there, and I'm seeing, you know, my life at this point seems to be patterning that, and then I pray through that. But the whole point here in Daniel is that our prayers need to be in harmony, in sync with the Word of God, as we see. It's a response, and it's in agreement with that. Now, some would say, they would respond and say, well, Pastor, if something's in the Word of God, and God says something's going to happen, then we don't need to pray about it, okay? God's going to return, all right? Christ is going to return. We all know that. Anybody that's a Christian, anybody that's a scholar, anybody that knows anything about Scripture, if they say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't think Jesus is ever going to return, you want to go, that's like 101 Christianity, okay? Jesus came, he lived, he died, he ascended, died, he rose, and he ascended back to heaven, and he is coming again. It's part of our basic theology. So we don't have to pray for his return. We know it's going to come, but that's not the truth. Because over and over again, we're told in Scriptures that we need to be praying that the Lord will come. Why would we do that if we already know he's going to come? It seems kind of redundant. Lord, I pray that, you know, your will would be done. And yet, what do we say? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, you know, as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I'm praying that your will would be done. Well, he's supreme God. Why would I pray his will be done? His will is going to be done. A part of what we understand to be prayer is that we are commanded to pray for the will of God. We're also commanded, for instance, to go and evangelize the whole world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we've also discovered and talked about the fact that the only people that are going to be saved are the people that God calls. Nobody can come unto the Father except for those that God's called. So why should we even go evangelize? Because it was only going to save the people that are going to be saved, and I don't have any influence over anybody. And this is the crazy thing. God is both the ends and the means. He says, my will be accomplished, but it is also my will that you get involved in the process. I will be the one who calls the elect. I will be the one. Nobody, all have sinned and rejected God, and the only people that are ever going to come to God are the ones that God calls, and yet I'm sending you out to let them know that I'm calling them, and we're in the process. My will is going to be accomplished. When you turn to look at the very end of the book of the Revelation, the very last verse before the last verse, the last part of the whole book of the Bible, and Jesus says, I will return soon. And then John says his response to that in this revelation. He doesn't say, good. He doesn't say that. He goes, amen, Lord, please come. And Jesus didn't go, I just said I was coming. You know, no, he didn't say that. Because John, in that revelation, realizes we are commanded that we pray that God would return. Jesus returned. Jesus returned. The saints, they're in heaven praying for the Lord to come. He's going to come. And yet, so here it is, the same thing where Daniel, in the spirit, praying, finding truth in the Scripture, and then praying in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what we're talking about here. And so that's one of the things that needs to permeate our prayer time, is that we know the Word of God, number one, and we pray in accordance with the Word of God. Pray that God would judge the unrighteous. Pray that God would have mercy and grace upon us. Pray that his will would be accomplished. Notice the way we end our prayers. We always end our prayers with, in Jesus' name. And I hope you understand why we do that. You should. We do that because we're praying. It's this kind of a little caveat to say, I've said this whole prayer, and I really am hoping that, by the way, if there's anything in this prayer that doesn't fit into your will, then just please discard it. I only want things that are according to your will, so we're going to say at the very end of my prayer, in the name of Jesus, we ask these things. In his will, in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ, we are asking these things. If these things do not match up with the will of God, we don't want them to happen. Now, we don't really mean that a lot of times when we're praying that, because we're praying Lord, I want to be healed. I just want to be healed, period. I want to be healed. I don't care if it's your will. I want to be healed. Now, we don't say that because who would say that in a prayer? But we pray like that. We don't say, you know what, God? If it would be your will for me, if you would be more glorified, if it's somehow your will for me to have cancer, then I pray I'd have cancer. We don't pray like that. If I ever walked into a hospital room and prayed, I'm going to pray that you be healed, but if God wants you to have cancer, I'm going to pray you have cancer, they'd say, please leave. You know, I don't want your prayers in this room if you're going to pray for me to have cancer. You see, we want God's will, but we want God's will to be bent to our will. And here the pattern is that Daniel begins to pray, but he prays. His prayers are launched out of the Word of God. He's praying for judgment. He's praying for mercy. He's praying for the coming kingdom, and yet it's already here. And so we need to understand that's a big part of that. I love what it says in James 5:16, the prayers of a righteous person. In the ESV, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In some of your translations, it says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay? So we understand that, yes, we are to pray and that our prayers have effect. But at the same time, God says, my will is going to be accomplished, and it is my will that you pray in my will, and somehow in the mystery of that, my will be accomplished, and it's a part of my will that you pray in my will. That's a strange way to do it, but that's how it is in Scripture. Now, another thing that we see as we look at another characteristic of prayer here, when you look at verse 3, for instance, it says, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Prayer is always characterized, genuine, heartfelt prayer is characterized, by passion and intensity. That's where we get away from these repetitious prayers that I just, and that doesn't mean that every time you pray over your meal, you need to weep, okay? That's, I'm not saying that, unless it's a really bad meal. But that's not the point of saying that every prayer, I can't even pray without weeping. But when we truly, when was the last time we had a season of prayer that we were so moved by that prayer? Jesus in the garden is a great example of prayer. Now, every prayer, he didn't, sweat drops of blood. But he prayed with power and with passion. And here we see Daniel, as he looks at his, I turn my face, that means I fix my gaze to the Lord God, undistracted, completely determined is what he's saying here when he says that. Seeking him by prayer and pleas, listen to the intensity of that, for mercy with fasting. And then, of course, the all true fasting in the Scriptures, all true fasting in the Scriptures, not all fasting in the Scriptures, but all true fasting always accompanied prayer. Now, there were many religious leaders that fasted, but that had nothing to do. They were with shallow hearts, and they were far from God. They just did it as a religious activity, and it meant nothing. It means nothing to God, okay? But true fasting, when people say, well, I'm fasting, I always want to say, what's God doing in your prayer life? Like, well, I'm not really praying, but I'm just, by fasting, I mean I'm not eating. I want to say, well, then don't call it fasting. Just tell us you're not eating, okay? Because fasting is praying, and scripturally, now in the world they could give another definition, but when you're talking about biblical fasting, it always accompanies prayer, and that's what he's saying. That Daniel can't eat, and it doesn't come out with, you know what? I need to lose some weight. And I think a good thing to do would be to fast and pray during this time. That's not the roots of what's happening here. Daniel is so overwhelmed by what's going on in his life at this time that food is far from him. He said, don't bother me with food. Don't bother me with drink. I need to pray, and I'm going to continue to pray and seek after God until I get an answer here. That's intense praying. And I don't know if you've ever fasted before, but my own testimony about that is it's life-changing, and I would encourage you to do it, read into that, and put that into part of your life. And also he mentions with sackcloth and ashes, it's this idea that he comes in absolute humility, brokenness, unworthiness, falling before the Lord. So prayer, this kind of prayer, which should be patterned in our lives, comes It springs out of the Word of God, generated by the will and the Word of God. And then it's also, as we look here, it is heartfelt, passionate. And then another part of this is that it always identifies with God's people. There's always intercession involved. If your prayer life is only concerned with your own personal walk with the Lord and has nothing to do with anybody around you, then you have an incredibly shallow prayer life. Anybody who is seriously into prayer is going to be praying for the church as a whole, the family of God. Okay, we are all connected. We are the part of the body, and if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. And so it's not a matter of saying, you know, I've got a broken foot, but the rest of my body is rejoicing. No, you know, we weep over those who weep. And so the idea of always being involved in intercession, that's just a part of what we do. And that's always been a part of biblical prayer. Here you have that. Notice in this brokenness of Daniel how he puts himself, and he's a righteous man. He is incredibly a godly man, and yet he still sees himself as still a man. He doesn't lift himself above that. Notice that he says in verse 5 of 9, we have sinned. Verse 6, we have not listened. Verse 7, but to us open shame. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Verse 9 says, for we have rebelled. 11, we have sinned against him. 12, by bringing upon us a great calamity. And in verse 13, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. It's we, it's us, it's our. It's that cry of Isaiah that says, you know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. It's not just them, it's me too. I think one of the opposite examples of that is you have over there in Luke chapter 18 when you have the Pharisee praying in the temple, and there's a tax collector over there in the corner praying, and the Pharisee there in Luke 18 says, you know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these sinners and all these adulterers and all these horrible people, and I'm certainly not like that guy over there, that filthy sitting tax collector. I thank you, God, for your righteousness. And of course, the sinner is over there, the tax collector is beating his chest saying, how unworthy am I? And the message comes out, and God and Jesus says, who was forgiven in that picture? It was obviously him who came humble before the Lord, not the other person. And his prayer should have been, the Pharisee's prayer should have been, we have different sins, but we are the same in that we both need mercy. We both want grace. And so you have here Daniel praying this fervent prayer, and he doesn't just say, oh God, forgive these people. They're all sinners. They're all horrible. They're all terrible. They've rebelled against you. He says, we have sinned. We have rebelled. And he's a godly person, but he's also very, very aware of the fact that he is still, for all of sin, and come short of the glory of God. He's aware of God's holiness, and he doesn't come close to that. In fact, that's just an outstanding picture of anybody who is truly holy. So you have prayer generated by the will and the word of God. Prayer is characterized by passion and intensity. It is also identifies and intercedes with and for God's people. And then you see also, starting in verse 5 and going through that, it is built on confession. If confession doesn't absolutely overwhelm your prayer times, if it doesn't begin your whole prayer time, then what are we doing? I mean, we're an unholy people. Even on our best day, we sin. And Daniel, in this prayer, look what he says. In verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled, turning aside from our commandments and rules. It just keeps going on and on about all the things that they've done. Verse 6 says, we have not listened to your servants' prophets. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, in verse 8, belongs open shame because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, for we have rebelled against him, talking about God. Verse 10, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your laws and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice because we have sinned against him. We have not, verse 13, we have not entreated the favor of our Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. He just keeps coming back in every way possible saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, and we stand before you. So prayer, if prayer is not all of those things, if it's not generated by the will of God and characterized by passion and intercedes for people and openly confesses our sin, what does it say there in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful if he can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have this, praying for sinners, praying for sanctification, praying the church will prevail, praying that the church will be purified, praying for the needs of people around us, and praying for mercy and for grace. And then one thing more that we're going to add before we close up. You'll look here in the verses following this, is that prayer is dependent on God's character. God's character, not our character. Our prayer and being able, why would we ever even be allowed to come before God? Why would he even listen to our prayers? It's not anything that we've done. And if we start removing ourselves from that idea, then we don't have to start kind of preparing ourselves to come before the Lord, that I have to somehow become worthy to come before him, because the only possible way that I could ever be ushered in that God would ever listen to my prayers is based upon what he's saying here, which is, it's based upon God's character, not my character. Daniel understands that when he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love. Verse 7 says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Verse 9 says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. In verse 15, he mentions, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He puts everything back on God. He's saying, you're great, you're awesome, you keep covenants, you have steadfast love, mercy and forgiveness belong to you, and you are great and mighty. And because of all of that, I can usher in and come and begin to pray. And I lied because I want to give one more real quick one. Verses 16, 17, 18. Notice here, let me bring out a couple of things and we'll wrap this up. Because he wraps kind of this time of prayer up in this one idea. Take a look at verse 17 when he says, for your sake, for your own sake, O Lord. He's saying that listen to the prayers of your servant, to the pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord. This is kind of a strange thing when you read this. Drop down to verse 18 and he says, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. We have no righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So here at the very end, he wraps it up by saying this, that in all kind of the umbrella over all these things about prayer and the purpose of prayer is for God's glory. That's what he is. He's saying, Jesus, save us for your glory. Restore us for your glory. And if we truly, genuinely pray to say, God, heal me for your glory. Restore the church for your glory. Win those people for Christ for your glory. Now, if you truly could get more glory out of something else, then I pray for that. I pray that if I could somehow bring you more glory by being sick, then I genuinely pray that I would be sick so that you would even be more glorified. You look at the person that was on the road when Jesus and his disciples came upon him. And he was blind for the first 30 or 40 years of his life. Why? So that Jesus would be glorified at that moment. You would say, well, that's not fair. Life's not fair. Life's not fair at all. We are the clay in the potter's hand. God, use me however you want for your glory. And that's what kind of overshadows this entire thing. A true man of prayer, a true woman of prayer, the consuming passion for our life would be for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of being able to study your word. Thank you for this incredible character, Daniel, who on one day I look forward to meeting in heaven. What a joy to know that when we all gather together, we will get to meet this this marvelous man, but he will be overshadowed by your glory. For the thing that will be most magnificent is being able to be in your presence. I pray that you would be glorified in our each and every one of our lives, our homes, our marriages. It's not about how happy we are. It's not about how comfortable we are. It's about your glory and your will being accomplished in our lives and in this church. We love you, sweet Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to come into your presence tonight. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We will see you all Sunday morning.